For the rest of us, would you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1? So on Sunday evening last week, I was preaching in Belize, and I decided to make it easier for myself, so I preached the same thing I preached the week before here, Philippians 1:6. Also felt the message was very important, and I was somewhat anticipating maybe the last time I get to preach in Belize for at least a long period of time. It turns out that might not be the case, but so it was a message I wanted to leave them with, and I mentioned that we were preaching through Philippians, and so this was a part of that series. They said, "Oh, so is this just a portion of one of your sermons from Philippians?" I said, "Oh no, this was the third sermon in Philippians," and they said, "The third? Okay, so it's only six verses in here, so we're moving at a snail's pace, but it will pick up here in a couple weeks. But I want us to sit down and just meditate at depth on this opening portion of the book. And that's one of the reasons why we're moving so slowly right now, to allow it to really grip us. We're going to read verses 7 and 8. "For it's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Our Father, you are great and an awesome God. Thank you. Thank you for the privilege of one day in seven when we can rest. We can turn our attention to you. We can gather with your people and we can lift up your name with confidence that you receive it. Thank you, O God, that as you come to this place of worship and you bless us with your presence, that you don't remain silent, but you have a message for us. We have read it in the scripture. And now as we meditate upon this passage, we plead with you, O God, through the preaching of your word, that you may indeed speak to our hearts and change it. Give us your grace, O God, that we indeed may live connected. We pray for our children and children's worship, Lord. Would your gospel bring fruit as their hearts are given to trust in Jesus? We ask that you do these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. I am convinced that we are made to connect. As human beings, I think that's a part of the way that God has made us. One of the ways I think you see that is one of the harshest imprisonments that can be given to an individual is solitary confinement, right? We know that that's debilitating. It's very, very difficult for an individual to face solitary confinement for an extended period of time. It's so bad that even an introvert hates it. And you think an introvert would be all into solitary confinement. But even the introvert who likes that time alone needs to be connected with other people. It's very important that we have that connection. I think that's a part of what God meant when he made Adam. And he said it's not good that man should be alone, because man is created to connect. Because man is created in the image of God. God is triune, which means he's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, not three gods, but one God with three persons. And those persons constantly interact and relate to one another. And as we are created in God's image, he creates us to connect. That it's an important part of who we are. And just working on this idea of connecting. And as I hope to demonstrate from the passage where we see that that's precisely what Paul is dealing with. But I want to start by reading a quote from Larry Crabb. I've read this before. You've seen me bring out this book. It's one of those books that I've just got all kinds of papers inside it to remind me of different pages that have really impacted my life. This first part I have read before. It's from the introduction. I'm going to read just a short part of it, and I'm reading it again because I don't believe I can articulate the comment, the idea, as well as Crabb does. But as we read it, I want us to think about it as though, what if it's actually true? Okay? Listen to what he has to say about connecting. He says, "When two people connect, something is poured out of one and into the other that has the power to heal the soul of its deepest wounds and restore it to health." Now, I don't know if you're like me. Sometimes we read Christian books and we expect hyperbole, right? We expect poetry. Okay, it's a beautiful way of saying something, but it might not be precisely accurate. It just, you know, and he says it to heal the soul of its deepest wounds. It's like, oh, that is just beautiful. But we don't really expect that. But what I want to suggest is it's true. That I don't think it is hyperbole or poetry. But the reason that I like this quote by Crabb, and the more that I've meditated on it over the years, it's one of those statements in reading a book that sometimes I run across them and they just pull me up short. And I just have to stop. And I have to think about that sentence over and over again. And the more I thought about this, the more I began to realize how incredibly true it is that there is power from one person to another that we don't even understand. I remember when Brittany was teaching full time and she would come home and she'd be exhausted. Okay. And I would think, why is she tired? Not as a judgment, but in honestly thinking about it. A kindergarten teacher, I get it why they're tired when they come home, right? Because you've got to run at least 2 marathons during the day to keep up with those kindergartners. That's just a part of the job requirement for a kindergarten teacher. Why is a teacher tired? Why? And I face this myself. After preaching, I'm whipped. Why? I'm just talking, right? You might say, well, there's some aerobic element because I go back and forth, but I've checked the steps. It's not over a couple hundred steps. So it's really not all that much walking that goes on up here. Why am I tired? And I believe, and let me just ask you, someone shared this with me earlier, just their experience when I talked about this in the 8:30 service. They said, you have those friends that you get together with sometimes, and when you're done meeting with them, you're just spent, and yet you're invigorated at the same time, right? You've just poured yourself out, and then you're strengthened. One of the things I was able to do when we were on the day that I was doing the domestic violence training seminar, there was a woman at the shelter who was fleeing from her husband, the father of her 4 children, all under the age of 6, who was beating up her children and her, and she got out to be in a place of safety. And I was asked by Lydia if I would meet with her. And I said, only if you'll be there too. So Lydia was there with me, and we began to talk. And I watched something in this girl as she was fearful to begin with and was dejected and kind of closed up. And as we began to talk, and I began to turn her attention to Zephaniah 3:17 and began to explain to her what God's perspective of her was and the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ rejoices over her with singing, not over us, but over her as an individual. And as I began to encourage her about the decision that she made, that her children would not grow up in an abusive home. And as Lydia began to share her story, which is a story of great sadness, but amazing redemption, what God has done through that amazing woman. And we watched this girl's face change as the tears began to flow, as she began to sit up straight, and as we began to encourage her, you have made a great decision, you've demonstrated incredible strength. Those words impacted her life. But they're just words, right? What if they're not? What if there's something more that's going on that God is actually able, through us, to bring a connection that brings healing? Do you remember Jesus walking on his way to Jairus' house? And the woman with the issue of blood touched his garment? Jesus didn't even know she touched it. I mean, he knew, but he didn't know. So, and what happened? Jesus said, someone touched my garment, for I felt what? Power come out of me. It wasn't that Jesus saw her and said, hey, let me come up and boom, gives her this power. He's walking and somehow that woman was able to draw the power from him through faith. What if that's a part of our existence? And by connecting, we're actually able to have the power of God work from one person to another. I hope you know I'm not kooky in that way, theologically. But there's more that happens than we know. And I think that this is why Paul is inviting the Philippians to this connected living. Philippians is a book that's written as an invitation to join in the journey to joy. That's what it's there for. He was inviting the Philippians to get on the journey to joy. He's inviting us to get on that journey to joy. A step in that journey is to live connected. Let's look at what that means. And we're going to look at two elements of it. The first way in which we are able to live connected is we have to open our heart to other Christians. Open our heart to other Christians. Look at the tender affection that Paul expresses to the Philippians. "For it's only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus." It's tender. He didn't have to do that, did he? Right? I mean, he went above and beyond. Ordinarily, I would anticipate that he could completely leave this section out from what he's saying, because I like him to deal with my intellect only. But here, the apostle, if he wrote it just as the apostle, right? The one who's been Jesus pulled out of Phariseeism and appointed to write much of the New Testament. If he'd written from that, that's got enough power, doesn't it? I mean, that means something. That's what I need. But he goes farther and he says, "But I have a connection with you." Even though he's the apostle, even though he knew he'd be traveling from place to place, that wasn't didn't matter to him. He said, even so, he had opened up his heart to the Philippians and had given them access to who he was. And he had that connection that was there. He opened his heart. Now, sometimes we're not real keen about opening our heart, right? Sometimes we do something that I speak of as having shields. We look at life, and all of us have walked through life, and we've faced some level of hurt. We've been betrayed. We've been lied to. We have been disappointed. We've been insulted. We've been attacked. We've faced all of that, and it's easy for us to look at life as though we're in the midst of a warfare. And that life is war. And so we want to hide. We want to protect ourselves. We want to have a shield that's going to protect us. And we find different ways of protecting ourselves behind that shield. Some people will use flattery as a shield. So I always say nice things to other people and then they're not going to hurt me. Some people will try to control everything around them. And by trying to control everything, those people tend to become abusers themselves. But why are they controlling? They're controlling to protect themselves. It's a shield that they're using to hide behind. Some people use, they're super quiet. Some people talk a lot. I've had folks that I've known that, boy, they just spill out everything about themselves, but they spill out everything about themselves so that you actually don't ever connect with them. It becomes a shield to protect them. We all come up with these strategies with these shields that are going to protect us from these relationships. And one of the shields we use sometimes, we try to remain disconnected. I remember Robin and I, we were getting ready to go to seminary. So it was before we had children, and we were in a church plant in northern Colorado, and there was another young couple that had been coming to the church for a little while, and we met with them. I remember out in the parking lot, we had a great talk. We said, "We should get together sometime for dinner or for lunch," and they looked at us and said, "No." Right? Well, I'm foolish from time to time, so I said, "Well, why not?" I anticipated they would say, "Because you're coming in the deal, Vince, with Robin, that'd be nice, but we know that you're going to be there, and that's just not so good." But they didn't say that. You know what they said? They said, "Well, you're getting ready to go to seminary, and we don't want to hurt by losing friends again." One of the most honest couples I've ever met in my life. And it was just serious. They failed. We got together lots and built a good relationship, and they were just a delight. But regardless, that was instructive to me of ways in which we try to protect ourselves by trying to not connect. So we want to live our lives in that way. But why would I want to connect in this world that's filled with pain? In a life that's had the experience of so many difficulties, why connect? Well, connect, number one, because it benefits others. I maybe don't want to do it because maybe it's dangerous to me, but you know, what if it's actually beneficial to someone else? The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 35 says that the Lord Jesus told us it's more blessed to what? Give than to receive. Paul quotes Jesus. We don't have it anywhere else in Scripture, but we have it from Paul saying that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Really? I like receiving a lot, right? What about you? Do we really live our lives as though it's more blessed to give than to receive? Not usually. Not usually. Really? It's more blessed to give than to receive. This verse that we're looking at, "For it's only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart." This phrase, "I have you in my heart," can be expressed in a couple different ways. It can say either, "I have you in my heart," or "you have me in your heart." It's very rare that the Greek is ambiguous like that. It's usually a pretty precise language. But at this point, there's that ambiguity, and commentators go back and forth with how best to translate it. Robertson, who does great word studies, has this to say about the phrase. He says, "There's no way to decide which is the idea meant except to say that love begets love. The minister who, like Paul, holds his people in his heart will find them holding him in theirs." I really like that phrase, love begets love. It reminds me of a story that R.C. Sproul tells of teaching a college class, and there was a young lady there who was clearly in love, and everybody knew who her boyfriend was. And he says, "Well, why do you love so-and-so?" And she gets dreamy-eyed and begins to talk about all of his attributes. He's tall, he's good-looking, he's nice to me. And so Sproul says, "Well, that's true. Well, Johnny over here, he's tall, he's good-looking. Has he ever been mean to you? No. So he's nice to you, too. Why don't you love him instead?" Needless to say, her boyfriend wasn't real keen on that whole interchange. But why? Think about that. What is the most attractive quality in other people? Isn't it most often that they love us? Yeah, because that means they're really smart. But people love us, and what does it create inside us? A reciprocating love. What if you become the initiator of that? You see what I mean? To begin to understand how beneficial it would be to another person. We tend to love someone who loves us. And so the next proposition to take in mind, we tend to love those who love us, and then love is a fulfillment of the law, right? Okay, you say yes, because we spent a whole year going over that. Love is a fulfillment of the law. So, as I love another person, I am actually encouraging them then to love me in return, which isn't a selfish act, but in encouraging them to love me in return, I am encouraging them then to walk in obedience to the law of God. Am I not? Now, I'm not talking about this and doing, you know, how to win friends and influence people sort of thing. It's not a manipulative ploy. It's actually truly saying that they benefit as they love. And one of the obstacles to them loving is they're not sure I love them. So if I can express that, if I can open up my heart to them, that sets them free and enables them then to receive the blessings that Christ has for them. So it benefits others. That's why I want to open up my heart. But I also want to open up my heart because it's right. Paul says, "For it is only right for me to feel this way." The word translated as right is the word that could be translated as just, justify, or righteous. Righteous. It means to conform to a standard. That's what righteous means, whether it's a dikaios in Greek or sadik in Hebrew. They both mean the exact same thing. It means to conform to a standard. Now, think about it. We have this all the time. You've used Microsoft Word, right? OK, most of you use Microsoft Word. And when you're doing a document, you have a choice, right? You can either center it or justify right. Or justify left. What does that mean? That means everything conforms to the left or to the right. That's what we're talking about. That's exactly what justification is. It's to conform with a standard. And the standard just happens to be God and His view. It's right for me to open up my heart. It's consistent with God's holy standard to open up your heart. So how do we do that? How do I open my heart? Obviously, we're dealing with metaphors here, right? We're not talking about a literal open heart kind of thing. We're talking about allowing people to come close to us that we might connect. One of the things is Paul says it's only right for me to feel this way, which actually could easily be translated as to think this way. The word has that mindset, that idea behind it. And Kenneth Wiest, in his Word Studies from the Greek New Testament, writes this about the word. He says, the word translated think or feel speaks of the action of a person constantly having his mind directed in a practical way in the good interests of someone. Let me read that again. Constantly having his mind directed in a practical way in the good interest of someone. I speak of love as being an unconditional commitment to the highest good of another. Isn't that precisely what Wiest is talking about there? It's my mind set on loving another person. It's my mind thinking about how do I benefit that person. That's the beginning. Is begin to look at the relationships that you have and looking for that. How can I be of a benefit? What is good for that person? What is of that person's best interest? And to begin to fill my mind with that. But I think sometimes I have to learn to recognize my own resistance to opening my heart, right? Do you recognize that? Do you like that couple we met in Fort Collins? Are you able to recognize when you are resistant to opening your heart, when you're resistant to connecting with someone that you don't want to? You might see it like failing the what I call the grocery store test. Usually I do this when you're having conflict with someone and you say, I've forgiven them. And I always ask, well, does it pass the grocery store test? Oh, what's that? Well, if you're walking in the grocery store and you walk down the aisle and there's that person, are you going to have that feeling inside you? You know what feeling I mean, right? If you don't have that feeling, then you've passed the grocery store test. But if you're walking down and you see them down an aisle and you real quick go to the next aisle, just kind of get moving along and pretend like you didn't see them, or it's like, I'm going to look at the tomatoes. You know, if that's what's happening there, then you've got a resistance to connecting, don't you? So begin to identify it in yourself. Begin to recognize that we have that. No, first off, we've got that tendency. And then as I begin to acknowledge that tendency to resist connecting, and then I can pray and I can tell God about it. But if I don't even notice it, how am I ever going to change it? And once I notice it, then I begin to say, you know what? And Lord, I'm going to take that step of faith. I'm going to begin to deal with that someone believing that you're going to stand in between us and you're going to protect me. And even if I get hurt from them, you've promised to heal me. And so I begin to trust that. We have to learn, if we're going to live connected, we have to begin by opening our heart to other Christians. And then secondly, we need to build on our unity in Christ. Paul says, for it's only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Partakers of grace. The Greek word partakers is like so many Greek words, a combination. There's a preposition that's attached to the word and then the main word. And prefix is, it would be in the Greek soon, but we would use an S-Y-N, right? What does that mean when you see it in English? Synonym means the same thing, right? It means a union. It always has the idea of a union. So that's what he begins with. And the second word is koinonia, or it's from koinonia. From koinonia, which means fellowship or sharing. It's we're united in sharing in God's grace. That's what brings us together. That is the basis of our Christian unity. I want to look at a passage. If you want to turn to Romans chapter 11, we're going to look at verse 17, because Paul uses this exact same word in a slightly different context. But I think by understanding that context, we're able then to apply it a little bit more to know what it means that we are partakers of grace together. Now, in this passage that I'm going to be reading from Romans 11, Paul is talking about Jews and Gentiles being together in one body. And he uses the image of an olive tree. And he talks about Israel as the olive tree that's been planted by God. And we who are Gentiles are wild olive trees that have been grafted into that tree. And listen to what he has to say. But if some of the branches were broken off, That is, some of those who were born as Israel, as the descendants of Jacob, were broken off. And you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. The same word of partaker. What's he talking about, partaker? Partaker of the root. What is the root? What is the root that the olive tree is a partaker of? Well, the main olive tree is a partaker of God's covenant promises, which he brought to Abraham and which he said, I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you. He gave these rich, rich promises to Abraham. And these promises are the root that draws the nutrients up and feeds all of the branches. And he says that we are now wild olives who have been grafted in there so that we may now partake, that we may be joint fellowship to share in those same promises that now pulse through our veins and now are a part of the very life that we possess that is ours because we have been put into this place. Those promises are the very grace of God. And we all who are here today, who are trusting in Jesus Christ, are partakers of the grace of God. That we are joined together, we are united by the grace of God becoming the source of life inside us. That is the unity that is ours in Christ that we are building upon. It's a unity of hardship that we have faced. Usually after I go on a mission trip, I come back with lots of illustrations from that field. So we're going to talk about Belize again. And some of you have been to Belize with me. I wonder how many people here have been to Belize with me. Okay, so quite a few. It's really, really a great experience, isn't it? And it's a bonding time. Don't you feel connected to those who've been to Belize with you? Right? Not just when you get stranded in the airport together for a day, and that's Davey and I, and that was awesome. A shared hardship, mostly shared for, he had, because he had to be with me, but we have that shared hardship. Heat, right? Number one thing you're going to remember about Belize, it's hot. We experienced that this last week. It was hot while we were there. But the good news is Karen and Kathy's air conditioning quit. So some of us didn't even have air conditioning at night. So we had hot all week. It was just wonderful. But we have that together. And there's an element when you're done. Yeah. Yeah, but we did it, didn't we? Right? We faced the heat and it's okay. We carried concrete up these stairs and handed them to someone up high with a bucket. Yeah. And we did it all day long. And at the end of the day, it's a bond. And it's like, yeah, the schlingen that we did and the pouring the whole roof with the concrete. There's a connection that's there. To be in down in a pit 6 feet underground so that you're down low enough that the breeze no longer helps. But the soil is black. And at the end of the day, there's a bond because we face that together. We got through it. We're all right. That's not the end of the story. The hardship, the end of the story is we faced it together and we find this unity that is ours. Well, that's what Paul does when he talks to the Philippians, right? He says, for it's only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart since both in my imprisonment. And he starts with that. He starts by looking at his imprisonment. Remember his imprisonment? The first imprisonment that it's going to bring out to the Philippians is what happened in Philippi. In Philippi, he was doing some remarkable. That's marvelous and remarkable in a single word. And I just invented it. Remarkable and marvelous work that was going on there. And some of it began with Lydia as he was working with Lydia and she came to faith and he was able to build her faith. And then he was able to work with a slave girl who was demon possessed, who was able to set her free. And she came to faith in Christ, which then caused her employers to get upset. And so they spread lies. And then the Roman leaders came and they beat Paul. And they put him in prison, but not just go into this jail cell. They put him in stocks. And stocks back then weren't the ones where it's just the head and the hands and you have to stand. It's where you were going to be seated and your feet would be in the stocks and your hands and your head. Imagine that. The incredible pain. There were no idea that you shouldn't have cruel and unusual punishment back then. They thought the crueler and unusualier, the better. because they wanted to punish the person horribly. And so they were put in that spot. And then around midnight, which means this is all night long. Imagine, what are they doing? They're singing hymns in the prison, and God sets them free. When he talks about the imprisonment, this comes to their mind because, you know, one of the members of that church was the jailer who was there that night. And he remembered very well. And he says, you, with me in my imprisonment, are partakers of grace. But even after that, Paul is taken to prison and run off to Rome. And he writes to them about that. And he knows he may die, but he's not sure. And so he's writing to them about that. And they have ministered to him there so that they are sharing with him in his current imprisonment as well. It's something they're walking in together. And both of them facing this hardship together have received the grace of God to sustain them. He said, you're partakers with me of grace in my imprisonment. What are the hardships you faced together as a body? Building this church, it's a joy, but it's also a hardship. And I don't mean, you know, putting up the walls and the ceiling. And that there are some here who were a part of that as well. And there were difficulties associated with that. And you all worked on it together and you built it together. But I mean building the church, the people of God that are right here in Providence Presbyterian Church. That there are difficulties that we have faced in seeking to do that as we've sought to have a witness to our community, as we've sought to labor sometimes out in the heat as we're doing Vacation Bible School to a bunch of children. And sometimes they're not really appreciative, but we're doing it. Why? Because we want to build the church. As we're involved in other activities together, why are we doing it? We want to build the church and we go through hardships together. We also face sadness and loss together, right? Together as a body. Have you ever had an extreme loss? And there are certain people who have stood side by side with you during that time. There's a connection, isn't there? Because you both have faced the grace of God in that moment. And so you're able to endure it. And it creates a unity that you can build upon. It means we've got to be willing to share, even in those times of suffering. And as we do, it's God's grace that builds us. It's God's grace that sustains us. It's God's grace that unites us because we are all partakers of grace in our hardships. We're also partakers of grace in the unity of reaching the world. He says, in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The word defense is the word from which we get apologetics. Apologetics, it is giving the reason for our faith. And we give a reason for our faith, don't we? In reality, isn't that what each of our Bible studies is about? Isn't that what each of the messages that I preach is about? Isn't that what our Sunday school is about? Isn't that about all of our teaching ministry is about giving us a reason for our faith? I do a parenting class. Why do I do a parenting class? Because I know that's an application of my faith. I want to be a Christian as a parent. How do I do that? I'm given these reasons. They are the rationale for why I do that. That's the defense of the faith when we go out to the world around us. We don't go out to them just saying, you ought to believe. Believe what? Well, probably ought to just believe. No, we know why. And then if they say, why would I believe? Has anyone ever asked you, why are you a Christian? And you've had to explain to them, here's why. And you begin to give the reasons for your faith. That's the defense of the gospel. And together, as each of us has faced that, we are partakers in grace together in reaching the world for Jesus Christ. And then he talks about the confirmation or the stability. The root word of that is foot. That's my stability. In everything I do, I want to keep my weight right over my feet because this is right over my feet. I'm stable. I'm solid. And the gospel becomes that stability, that solidness, that which holds us in place. And we together are partakers of grace in that. The Philippians, there was Lydia, the slave girl, the jailer, and even the Roman officials had the gospel presented to them as that which gives us stability and faith. So as we're going to reach this world and we're going to find the unity that we're partakers of grace together in reaching this world. I think it's really important that we remember it's good news that we take. He says we're partakers of grace in the confirmation, defense and confirmation of what? The gospel. The gospel means literally good news. Not bad news. Now I found sometimes we're afraid to offend, right? But isn't there a difference between offending someone and being offensive? What I mean by that, someone can choose to be offended by anything, can't they? But the question that the Christian has to ask is, was my action offensive? Not, were they offended? The reality is, the fact that they're offended is utterly and completely irrelevant to me. That's not up to me. That's entirely up to them. They decide whether or not they're going to be offended. I have indeed, in the last 2 weeks, expressed kindness to an individual, and they were offended. They misunderstood it, but they chose to be offended when there was a kindness that was shown to them. That's not my bad. That's on them. They chose to misinterpret and to misunderstand, and so it goes off. It is my responsibility to determine that I not be offensive to another person, right? And there is that distinction. I think it's important that we keep that in mind because we're so afraid of offending. What do? Well, we just try to be nice. And so the person that says, here's what Christianity is. It's a bunch of nice people who gather together on a nice Sunday in a nice building and listen to a nice man tell them to be nice. That's nice Christianity in which I'm working all the time so that no one is ever offended. But that's not the Christianity of the Bible, is it? Not that we're mean, not that we don't like nice, but that's not the goal. So we need to keep that in mind. So it's good news that we have. What we bring to people is not moral superiority, which is where that's offensive. When we present this mindset of moral superiority, we go out and say, you're sinners, we're not. How is that honoring to God? That is, by definition, offensive when we just try to set ourselves up as we're morally superior to everybody else. And we know the temptation in our hearts, right? We know the temptation in our church. We know that we can go there, but that's not the gospel. That's not good news. The gospel also is not the idea of creating religious fanaticism. That's not the gospel. It's not a matter of living in a stoic manner to where I'm never offended and I never have any passion. And that's not it. You see that in, to me, the quintessential example of that is Moses in the Ten Commandments, right? Moses, up until he sees God, is a passionate, thoughtful person. He sees God and it's like he dies. Now it's a zombie movie. There's nothing in him except he's walking through because they don't know how to picture true piety. That's not Christianity. It's not this religious. We're not trying to just get all kinds of people to do our religious rites, to bow when we bow and stand when we stand and raise their hands when we want to raise their hands. I forgot for a minute. That isn't going to happen here. But that's not what we're talking about. What are we talking about? What is that good news? Well, the good news is man fell from a relationship with the true God. Back with Adam and Eve. And now you're looking at me saying, you said good news. You getting to that sometime soon? Yeah, I'm going to get there. But that's the, and what's the outworking of that? The fact is every one of us has sinned. I've never met a human being who would say they haven't sinned. Of course they've sinned and they know that. And that sin separates them from God. Here's the good news. God overcame it. We couldn't, right? No matter how hard we tried, we couldn't overcome it. We couldn't take away the sin we'd already done. So we couldn't be good enough, and we couldn't stop sinning because we still do that. So we lived in this existence of being broken from God. But God overcame it. So he said, well, you can't do it, so I will. So he sent his son. And what did his son do? He paid the penalty for our sins. He was a just judge. So, if you will, he sent his son to jail for the amount of time that we needed to serve so that we wouldn't have to go to jail. Now, it happens that the sentence wasn't jail. It was capital punishment. So his son died for us. But because he was completely righteous, he was raised from the dead. Isn't that the good news? Now, we can get into some details because he also lived a perfect life and he credits us with all of that obedience. And that's a really good thing. That's icing on the cake, or maybe cake underneath the icing, depending on which one you think is most important. I happen to prefer the frosting. But anyway, we then have that message combined and a tremendous hope. And that's the message we take to the world is, hey, God has provided a way to be reconciled to him. Don't you want that? Yeah. That's the good news. That's the message that we want to take to the world around us. That's the message we have to start with ourselves. Do you believe that? Do you believe Jesus died for your sins? If not, friends, do so right now. Confess your sins. Tell him that you've sinned and ask him to forgive you because of what Jesus has done. It's good news that we take, so we need to reach out with that good news. We need to talk to our family about it. We need to talk to our friends. We need to talk to our neighbors. We need to talk to our community. We need to talk to our country. We need to talk to this world about that good news. Jesus is important to you, isn't he? I'm not asking you to memorize the 5 points of the EE outline. That's not what we're talking about. I just want you to realize Jesus is important to you. You talk to him every day. Tell people. Jesus died for your sins, right? Tell people. It's as simple as that. You can ask the question. I love this from Evangelism Explosion. Would you like to receive the gift of eternal life? It's simple. The story is of an evangelist, would-be evangelist, got on a bus and looked at a man and said, you want to go to heaven? He looked at him and said, no. The evangelist was shaken. He says, well, wait a minute. You didn't hear me. Do you want to go to heaven? He says, no. He says, I thought everybody wanted to go to heaven when they die. He says, when I die, I thought you were getting folks to go now. People do want to go to heaven. And so we need to invite them by saying, would you like to receive the gift of eternal life? Have you heard people complain or just mention that we live in a disconnected world? Right? There are articles about that on a regular basis. You hear people talk about it. And usually what is to blame for our disconnected world? Right? We'll say the internet is to blame. The internet has made us more disconnected. Social media, which is a great term that expands to so many different apps that you can have in your life. All of these things, they have created a disconnected world. Sometimes I wonder if there was a time when the pen was first invented and paper was readily available and people started writing letters. If someone's parent didn't go up and say, what are you doing writing the letter? Just go visit them. You're going to be disconnected from people if you just keep writing those letters, right? Sometimes technology itself is what we fear, and we find ways for it to always to draw problems. I think we do live in a disconnected world, but I don't think I would blame technology for it. I think what disconnects us is fear, if truth be told. We're not connected because we're afraid of what connecting would do to us. And so we live our lives keeping people at arm's length. But as you're disconnected, let me ask you, how's that working on moving you toward the path of joy? You see, I think the journey to joy requires us to live connected, which means we've got to learn to open up our heart to other Christians. And we've got to build on our unity that Christ has already given us. Father, thanks. Thanks for loving us so well. Thank you for giving us your Son and for giving us one another. Lord, I pray for providence. I pray that you'd help us on this journey to joy, that we would embark upon it trusting you, that you would help us to resist the temptation to fear, and instead we would trust. And in trusting, we would receive your blessing of a connected life. Would you do this for Jesus' sake?